All right, so how many of you were super, super excited last night watching the Ravens get stomped by the Titans? Thinking that just in case, you know, I was raised a Chiefs fan, so I know what will happen. We'll lose now because we could host the game, or we'll host it and then we'll watch the Titans win the Super Bowl or do something like that. But not that I'm jaded or have been a Chiefs fan my whole life, but that's usually what happens. Now, for some of you, you're really excited because you're like, wow, the game's at 2 o'clock today, so I'll have time to go eat and then watch the Chiefs game. Some of you are really nervous because you're like, the dude has nothing to make him end. So we could literally preach till 2. So what are we going to do? Now, I promise I talked to our team, and I know last Sunday we went just a little bit long because we had Vision Sunday and we were casting, and we just thought it was really important that you guys heard from what God was leading us to do this year and then from our leadership. And I don't know about you guys, I say it over and over again, but God has blessed us with some phenomenal leaders who are just different. If you heard each person, their heart for what God has led them to. So we are excited for what God is going to lead us in this year. And right now, we talked about this over and over again. This year, we want to prepare ourselves to be on mission, to be discipling our community. And so what we're going to be doing from now to a little bit after Easter is we're going to be focusing on the message of what we should be talking about. And it's not a four-step process, it's a person, and his name is Jesus. So we're going to be digging into what does it mean. In these next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to be digging into what does it mean when we say Jesus is the Son of God. Now, many of us, if you've watched a football game, you've seen someone in the crowd holding a John 3:16. Sometimes the players will write it underneath their eyes, or you'll see it in football games and baseball games and basketball games. And now, not to doubt if it's wrong, but how many of you here briefly or kind of understand this verse? If you know what John 3:16 kind of says, just give me a raise. Okay, so we're all in the same boat. Most of us know it. I was giving Courtney a hard time because when I memorized it, it was in the King's English. Okay, so I feel like I should be in Shakespeare when I read this. But it's, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, that's the important part, the believeth, in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And here's the thing, when it comes to Christianity, we talk about this all the time, is that Jesus is the Son of God. We're just going to have to work through that, aren't we? So Jesus is the Son of God. Sometimes it's back there, sometimes it's up here. So if we get a strobe light going, we're just going to preach through it. So Jesus is the Son of God. And for many of us growing up in church, we just take that for granted. We just know that. Growing up in church myself, I've never really doubted that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Son of God. But here's the thing in Christianity. Knowing who Jesus is what is the distinguishing mark of most faiths. Okay, back when the gospel started going through the early world, there is this belief system called the Gnostics who believed, yes, Jesus was God, but the world is evil, so there's no way he became a man. And so John wrote, and he said, dear friends, the same guy who wrote John 3:16, he says, do not believe every spirit. So when you hear someone and they say, oh, you need to believe this or you need to believe that, he says, test the spirits to see if they really are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. This is how you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, has come in the flesh, is from God. From the early days, people have always been trying to distinguish or to define who Jesus is and who his role is. If you go through all the faiths that are around today, especially those who include Jesus, they like to define him in different ways. You know, the Muslims believe he's a great prophet. In fact, as we were talking about this as a sermon prep team, one of our people go, you know, the Muslims think that's strange because for God to have a son, it means he had sex with a woman. And that's weird, isn't it? Like, that's a weird, well, that's not what the Bible teaches. But that's when you say God has a son, well, there's only one way you make a son. And so the Muslims are like, no, Jesus is not God. He's not God in the flesh. He was just an amazing prophet, and Muhammad followed him and fulfilled everything. Then you've got the Mormons who believed that God was like you and I. He was a man who lived a great life and became God, and he started all of us, and his two sons, Jesus and Satan, had a feud, and that's kind of where we are today. And then you've got Jehovah's Witnesses who they'll use our Bible, but they'll change the definition. And instead of saying that Jesus, the Word, is God, they'll say he is a God. That he was a created being just like you and I. And even though he has some divine things, he is not the creator. Now, for many of us who've grown up in Christianity, we've heard John 3:16. We've never really doubted what does it mean or that Jesus is the Son of God. But have you ever thought, can I explain that to someone? And why is that a big deal? Why is it a big deal that Jesus is the Son of God? What does that teach? And can I really wrap my mind around it that I'm saying that Jesus is the Son of God? Because I'll tell you this, the Jews could not understand that Jesus was the Son of God, even though their scriptures prophesied it for thousands of years, because it was a concept that was hard to wrap their mind around. And so today I want to give you guys some tools on if someone says, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, what does that mean? How would you explain that to someone? And why is that important? Why is it so important to study that Jesus is God's Son? So here we go. In Luke 1, Gabriel shows up on the scene to probably a 15 to 17-year-old girl. She has been legally engaged to Joseph, which means in Jewish culture that it's just like marriage. It's just that they haven't come together yet to consummate it. So to break this agreement was as the same as divorce. And Gabriel comes to this sweet girl, and he says this. He goes, behold, you know, blessed one. And she kind of like, why are you talking to me, angel? What's going on? And he says, Gabriel goes, now listen. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and you'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David. To a Jewish girl, this is what the angel just said. You have been waiting for thousands of years for the Jewish king to show up. And Mary, you're going to be the one who gives birth to this person. And it would make logical sense because she was married to Joseph, who was the son of David. So it would make sense that their kid one day would be the King of Kings and would set up this eternal kingdom. That's what she is hearing. The problem is, he says, you're going to give birth. They haven't consummated it yet. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary asked the angel, how can this be since I've not had sexual relations with a man? Now, we're going to see Mary has a similar issue that the Jews had. An angel just showed up out of the blue and says, listen, you're going to have a child, and it's going to be God's son. Instead of her going, how can I have God's son? She goes, well, how can this happen? I'm not married yet. This doesn't work like that. There's some things that have to happen, the birds and the bees, right? And so she is not coming to grips yet that she is going to have God's son, not just a person who is going to set up a kingdom that lasts forever. That is what the Jews thought. That the Son of Man, that the Messiah was going to come. He was a man just like everybody else. He was not God. And the angel said, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Your son is going to have the same DNA as you and God. It's a definition that has plagued people, or a theology that has been difficult for people to understand. Jesus was not half God, half man. He was 100% of both. How can you have 200% of something? I don't know. That's why it's a miracle. Now, in our culture, when we say somebody is our son, and this is the reason why we don't grasp the concept of the Son of God, because we use it in our cultural terms. A son is usually a male. The son is one of your children. But to a Jew, when you would call someone the son of somebody, there was a lot more implications than just that this kid came from you. In fact, it was a title. So if you see what I said, the implications of being the son of someone, not a son. Because in Jewish culture, you could have that title put on you, and you could be a girl. Because someone had to inherit their father's inheritance. Someone had to step up for that. We see that in the story of Caleb. He didn't have a son, so his daughter was like, hey, dad, can I have the inheritance? Basically, can I be the son? Can I represent you? And so we see this when we refer to God as the son, or Jesus as the son of God. These are the implications they would have understood. The son is the one who would inherit. All the other sons and children would get some, but the oldest son, or the one who would be referred to as the son, inherited everything. Two, you would share some qualities as your father. Now that gets to us too. Have you ever done that thing where you say something and you're like, oh my word, I sound like my father. Now, I don't really try to grow a beard because I can't, but I remember when I was in Ethiopia and I was growing one, and the lady goes, you look just like your dad. Thank you very much. I'm going to start shaving that off now. But we have those statements, right? Like, you know, chip off the old block, then fall far from the tree. We get that. The third one is that you represent your father. When there were legal cases and different things, or they had to make a decision, you would send your oldest or the son to represent everyone. I don't know about you guys, but one of the scariest things as a kid is my brother and I, we'd be going to a family function, and my dad would look at me in his dad eyes, and he'd be like, now, boy, you represent me. Don't be a fool. That was worse than a spanking, because I knew what would happen if I didn't represent him well. So the son represents the father. And then lastly, and this is what's really important, is legally, you were equal to the father. Okay, there was no dividing line. We would see it as, well, here's the son and here's the father. They're two different beings. And to the Jews' mind, to be the son was the same thing as being that father. That is why when Jesus would refer to as God as his father, the Jews would want to stone Jesus as a blasphemer. Look what he says. This is Jesus talking to them. And he says, you're saying that I'm a blasphemer. And you're talking to the one the Father set apart and sent into the world because I said I am the Son of God. Do you notice that this is almost verbatim to what Gabriel told Mary? She said that the child you'll have will be holy. It's the same phrase as set apart. And he will be the Son of God. Do you think Mama was telling her son who he was going to be? That she passed on what the angel was telling her? It's not a mistake that he literally quotes almost word for word what Gabriel told his mom when she found out that she was going to have the Son of God. Now, he says, you want to stone me as a blasphemer because I said I am the Son of God. To the Jews, when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, or God as his father, he was saying he was divine. He was saying that he was God. Now, the reason why the Jews had such a difficult time with this is that their sin in the Old Testament is that they could not be faithful to Jehovah. In fact, Deuteronomy says that when you became a Jew, one of the things you would say over and over again is, behold, the Lord your God, and the Lord your God is one. All of a sudden, you're telling me this one God is now two? Oh, now we got the Holy Spirit, three? So the reason why they were kicked out of Israel is they kept worshiping all these gods, and they're monotheistic, and now you're saying the fulfillment of this monotheistic belief is that God is now three people? A little confusing. And if you don't understand it, join the club. It is confusing. It's okay. But they understood when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, what he was declaring to be. Now, look with me in Hebrews 1. This is an incredible passage because it is written to Jewish people. The Jewish believers, again, for thousands of years, God is one, God is one, God is one. Jesus comes on the scene. I am fulfilling, God is one. I am his son. Now you're saying God is two. Oh yeah, and he's sending the Spirit. Now God is three. Confusing. So the book of Hebrews writes into these Jewish people to help them come to grasp with, yes, God is three, but he's still one. And yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Look with me. It says, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made him the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So as he starts writing to these Jews, he's saying, guys, remember, in many different ways and in many different times, God spoke to our fathers. You know, one time he spoke in a burning bush. One time he spoke to a prophet through a donkey. One time he spoke through a dream. One time, you know, so in many different ways, in many different times, God was speaking to us. But now, ultimately, he came as a human, dwelt among us, and interacted with us. That is the exact revelation or the ultimate revelation of who God is. So when he says the Son, he's always saying we are equal. That is why when Jesus, at the night of his death, he said, guys, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is no difference. Now, in this passage, the first thing it states is that he is the heir or the inheritor of all things. It goes right back to Jewish culture. If the world is God's and God, Jesus is his Son, guess what he inherits? Everything. In the book of Revelation, John, he sees this image of the God on his throne. And he has this scroll. Now, to the Romans, they knew exactly what was happening. A scroll that was sealed 7 times was a will. And so when John sees this scroll and then says, who is willing and worthy to open this scroll? Basically, the deed to the world. They said, no one. And all of a sudden, it says a lamb who looks like he had been killed, slaughtered, raises up and he takes it. And it's Jesus. And he starts opening up the scroll. Why? It's his. He is the inheritor of this world. Now, the second thing that he talks about is it says, through Jesus, God created the whole world. Now, we didn't talk about this, but in Jewish culture, it was the father's job, if he had a son, was to teach him his trade, okay? So Jesus was a carpenter. Guess what Joseph was? He was a carpenter. And it was his job to teach Jesus how to be a carpenter so he can make ends meet and provide for his family. So it would make sense that in Jewish culture, you would do the same job as your father, that the son did the same thing as his daddy. The father was the creator. Guess who the son was? He was the creator. And then he uses a really interesting term that the Jews would have understood, but we don't talk about it. He says he's the radiance of God's glory. All throughout Scripture, God is referred to as light, the source of light. In fact, his word, his name, I Am, means he's the self-existing one, which means he is the source of light. He doesn't need something to create that light. In fact, in Genesis, if you go through, if you're starting the Bible in Genesis and you're reading through it, on day one, God said, let there be light. What day did he create the sun? Day one, it was day 4. So who was lighting the world for 3 to 4 days? The Father was. So when it says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, literally he's saying is that Jesus is the light source. Just like God the Father doesn't need something to light him up, to fuel him, he exists because he's the I Am, so is Jesus. He is the radiance of God's glory. He doesn't need anything or need anyone. He is God. And then he says he is the exact representation of his nature. In the Greek, it literally means the same thing. Jesus is not God 2.0. Okay, my son Owen, you don't have to know or guess who his daddy is, right? Owen is almost like my 2.0. Guess what? Jesus wasn't kind of like him, kind of like his father. He is the exact nature, which means he's not a sinner. He has God the Father's nature. And that is really important as we get to dealing with our sin. So, the next thing, he is the sustainer of the universe. It says through his word, he is sustaining the universe. And this goes against agnostics or deists because, and I'm not saying they're wrong. The scripture would, but the Bible does not teach that God created the universe using evolution or whatever he wanted and then stepped back. No, the Bible teaches that God is one who gets knee-deep into the universe, and he sustains it by his word, which means every single day, if you've studied the world, you know, if our planet was just a little bit farther from the sun or a little bit closer, we would just... If our axis tilt was just a little bit different, we would freeze. If it was a little bit different, we'd burn up. God is sustaining all the little laws of the world through his word. That's what Jesus is doing. He is intimately engaged in everything that's going on in our world. And then it says he does this through his word. His powerful word, which means word with authority. The writer here is going back to Genesis 1. Because in Genesis 1, when God talked, he said, let there be light, light happened. Let there be land, land happened. Let there be animals, it happened. You know what's interesting is the only time God said to do something and it didn't obey was humans. Like God spoke and water happened. God spoke and things happened. God speaks to us and we're like, eh, I'll get back to you. Let me think about it. Maybe I'll get to it. Imagine the type of respect he must have for our relationship when he allows that to happen. That the created being, all other created beings, they don't get a choice. You remember when Jesus went through Bethlehem or into Israel, into Jerusalem, and the people started praising him, and the leaders said, Jesus, you better tell them to stop. And he says, if they stop, the rocks will cry out. God is so powerful, he can make rocks talk. All right? That's the type of authority Jesus has. So that's the implication. When we say Jesus is the Son of God, we are literally saying he is God. Why is that a big deal? It says in many different ways and in many different times, God has spoken to the fathers. And in these last days, he has spoken unto us. Do you understand that God wants a relationship with you? He wants to reveal himself to you. He is not a distant God. He is not a God who's out to get you. He's not a God who makes all these rules because he knows breaking them are fun. He wants to interact with you. He loves you so much that he became flesh and blood and was crucified so that you could have access to him. No other religion has a God like that. In fact, most religions, it's God is bigger than you, better than you, don't screw it up or he'll send you to hell. God said, you screwed it up. Let me send my son and die for you so you don't have to go to hell. The other reason why that's a big deal is it says that he made a purification in that passage. It says a purification for sin. You know, back when the Jews were kicked out of the land, God told them that their king was going to come, the Messiah. And he was going to set up this amazing kingdom. And he was going to do it with his holy ones. The Jews were so passionate about this that they literally created a sect of them. They were called the Pharisees. They're not the good guys, right? They're the legalists. They judge everyone. Well, the reason why they were so judgmental was that their word Pharisees literally meant the holy ones. They thought that if they were holy enough, they could make God's kingdom show up. So it was out of that passion for the kingdom that they did everything that they wanted. Now, the problem was that they fell in love with the rules and left the ruler aside. So what they didn't understand is they thought if they kept the Old Testament enough, that they purified themselves enough, that God would come. What they didn't understand was that their sin nature contaminated them, and they had to be purified. So if anyone says, why did the Son of God have to be crucified on a cross? It's because only an unblemished sacrifice could pay for your and I's sin. And none of us are unblemished. It had to have the nature of God, but of perfection, but the nature of man so he could die for your imperfections. And then lastly, it says that he sat on the right hand of God. And that kind of goes over our mind because we don't talk like this. This is the seat of authority. When he was crucified and he raised again and went back up to heaven, God said, you are now the king. You've inherited the earth. This is now your kingdom. Now, one day we believe he's going to come back to this earth and set up an eternal kingdom. That is what we're waiting for. Now, what is so interesting is that the Jews could never wrap their mind around, in the first century, that Jesus, the Messiah, was the Son of God. In fact, one day Jesus is talking to them and they're trying to get him caught up in their words. And every time they try to catch him up, he actually makes them look foolish. So finally he says, hey guys, listen, the Messiah, whose dad is he? Like, he's the son of who? And they said, well, duh, he's the son of David. He goes, that's interesting. Because in Psalm 110, David says, God turns and talks to God and calls him son. How does God talk to God? If the Messiah is not the son of God, how is he the son of David? And they were just like, we have no idea what you're talking about. We're stumped. Now, he could have quoted Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, it says this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, how many of us believe in the Word of God? Amen? So when it says, why do the nations rage, is that all nations or is it just some nations? Would that include our own nation? Not just when we have a Democrat in charge or a Republican in charge. All the nations rage because God didn't come to set up a godly nation. He came to call the nations to God. That's people groups. So when he says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? All nations are raging against him. Verse 2, the kings of the earth, they take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. The word anointed one literally means Messiah in the Hebrew or in Greek, Christ. And so the world, from God's perspective, every nation is trying to usurp God's authority and the king that he has appointed as ruler over the whole world. Who is this king? Verse 6. I have installed my king, the Messiah, on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. The Jews had no excuse to not understand that the Messiah was supposed to be the eternal Son of God. In fact, God sent John the Baptist ahead of them to tell them that. Here's the thing. They did not reject Jesus as the Son of God because they didn't believe it. They rejected him because they didn't want his authority. They were not willing to submit to him as the Son of God. Now, if you want to be the king and set up this amazing kingdom and let us have a really good nation, that's cool. But if you want to be our God and we have to submit ourselves underneath your authority, we need to take a moment. And we need to think through this because we don't want to do this. There's a story that right after Lazarus is raised from the dead, some of the religious leaders went back to the religious leaders. And they said, dude, Jesus just raised a man from the dead. The dude had been dead for 4 days. It is a miracle. We can't change it. We can't spin it. Doesn't matter what CNN or Fox News would do. They'd both agree finally that Lazarus was dead and he raised again, okay? So they know Lazarus has been risen from the dead. The Jewish leader goes, great. The whole world is going to follow after this dude because he raised someone from the dead. We need to now go kill Lazarus. And we need to go kill Jesus so that they won't follow him. Because if people follow Jesus, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take our leadership position away. He was all about jealousy. Now, guys, we're no different. Terry talked about this a couple weeks ago when we went through the book of Mark. We as humans have this God complex. We like to do what we want, when we want, how we want. In fact, companies spend a lot of money to understand that so that they can get what we want and make money off of us. And we are just like the Jews because every single one of us in here, because I do believe when the Bible says that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, I believe that he has been interacting with all of us, not just during this sermon or during the worship, but throughout your week. Every single one of us knows that there's something that we need to do differently. I love how Lacey brought that up because we hadn't talked about it. That was a God thing. But we've all been there, right? You know, if you're not following Jesus, you may go, okay, maybe I need more facts. Maybe I need to, you know, I know this, I need to know this, I need to dig in more. Man, I get that and I understand that. But here's the thing. Someone is at the ultimate end of the day, you're not going to follow Jesus, not because you don't have enough facts, but you're going to have to come to the decision, am I willing to bend the knee to him and let him be the one who calls the shots for my life? Because if you want to go off of facts, if we went to trial today and we used the New Testament and the Gospels to prove that Jesus, who he said he was, it would hold up. Because of the eyewitnesses, the archaeology, all the facts, we could basically prove that Jesus was alive. It's the same proof that people say Homer wrote Odyssey. There was only 8 copies of the word of Odyssey. There's over 2,000 copies of Scripture. It's kind of a big difference, right? So we could literally go to court and prove that Jesus was who he said he was, born in Nazareth, died, resurrected, people followed him. So that may be a reason. If you need more facts, man, dig in. Come to this series. Learn more about who Jesus is. But at the end of the day, you're going to have to come to the conclusion, am I willing to submit to him? Now, as followers, we're in the same boat too. If you've ever heard a sermon preached and you're like, someone must have been telling the pastor about my sin because I feel like that whole sermon was preached at me. You know why? Because the pastor is just as jacked up as you, and he's talking to himself. Because we deal with the same stuff. And so when we bring up things, and it's not that, oh, he knows what I know, or he knows what I did. No, I'm just telling you what I struggle with. I know that there are things in my life that I have enough proof that Jesus is faithful, and that he will do what he said he would do. But I've just not yet given the keys of authority saying, go for it. I don't know why. Because it's only going to bring life. It may hurt. I may have to humble myself. But that is ultimately what God wants. Is he wants us all to submit to Jesus as the Son of God. Now here's the thing. Would it not be foolish to submit to a God who loved you so much that he became flesh and died for you? And he's not asking you to be perfect. He's asking you to trust him. Let's not be fools. Let's pray. Father, we love you. I thank you for your word and for your people, and I thank you for Jesus. And I thank you that he is the Son of God. And I thank you, Lord, that he loves us. He represents you. Help us, Lord, to follow you and to submit our lives to you. And in your Son's name, amen.